Welcome. You're listening to a sermon podcast from Oak Hills Church in Folsom, California.
We are finishing up our series that we have been in throughout Advent. We've been calling it Unexpected Encounters, where our hope has been to help one another encounter God in unexpected ways, unexpected places throughout our lives. We've talked about encountering God in our waiting, encountering God in ordinary times, encountering God in listening, in the mystery, in receiving. And we're finishing off this morning with encountering God in seeking. So often in our evangelical Christian tradition, a lot of emphasis is placed on the importance of knowing what you believe, being certain about what you believe. Our faith can easily become boxy and stagnant. Everything we need to know about God, we learned in kindergarten, that kind of stuff. And the rest of our lives becomes just kind of an exercise in sticking to and defending those things that we think we already know. Which, of course, when it comes to our relationship with God, there are many things that we can be very certain about, and that's great. We don't have to question all that stuff. Like, God's love for us, our security in his kingdom, those kind of things. But even things that we are sure about can become shaky and insecure if we allow them to grow stagnant and stop seeking after him. So we're rounding out our series, just reminding one another to be searching for God. And of course, the poster children for searching for God, especially in the narratives surrounding Advent, are the magi, the three wise men, not three, but you know what I'm saying, right? So we're in Matthew chapter 2. If you would turn there with me in your Bibles, and then when you do, if you would stand with me for the reading of God's word. Starting in verse 1. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written: 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him.' After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they return to their country by another route." This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? So Jesus, as our King, set a fire in our hearts to search after you, to inquire after you, all the days of our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I love the characters that Matthew centers on in this story that he tells us, because these folks in this story is a juicy set of folks: King Herod and the Magi. They are somewhat historically recognizable, actually, and so we know a good deal about them, not just from this small passage in the Bible, but also from other ancient historical sources as well. And when you read about them, both parties are kind of, they're kind of tragic stories. Kind of like disgraced Hollywood actors that are walking the red carpet for a movie premiere that they're not even in. They're all dressed up. They can still look the part. But everybody knows that they kind of don't belong. We'll start with King Herod. Although known in history as Herod the Great, he wasn't actually rightfully the king of Judea. He wasn't even a Jew, really. He was only half Jewish. He was the son of an Edomite dignitary who had grown up in the southern part of Judea, and so had grown up with a lot of Jewish traditions. But he had been named king of Judea by the Roman Senate in 40 BC. And within a few years, with Roman support, had crushed any opposition to his rule. And so he was king. At least that's what everybody said, even though everybody knew that he really wasn't. Sad thing is that early on, Herod actually, he really tried. He was well known for the infrastructure improvements, his building projects throughout Judea. He improved and expanded the Jewish temple in Jerusalem to the point where the temple became known as Herod's temple. He opened a new port on the coast, and during a severe famine in 25 BC, he even melted down his own personal gold plate to buy corn for the starving people. But something happened as he grew older. The wear and tear of acting like a king but not really being one made him paranoid, made him vicious. But a little bit more on that a little bit later. The other characters are kind of equally tragic. They too are referred to as kings in some circles. Growing up in Mexico, we called them los reyes magos, the magician kings. But they're not really kings. The Bible never calls them kings. Matthew calls them magi. Magi. It's not a made up term. The magi were actually fairly well known in those times. Magi came from a Middle Eastern tribe known as the Medes, who at one point had teamed up with the Persians to rule the world. But somewhere in the middle of the Medo-Persian Empire, they tried to take control and failed. Which, you never want to try to take control and fail. Apparently, after that attempt, they ceased to have any kind of political or power ambitions, and they became essentially a tribe of priests. They became philosophers and astrologers. They became known around the world as interpreters of dreams and magicians of sorts. Of course, many of them were frauds. People pretending to know stuff that they didn't really know. So this meeting that Matthew describes in this passage between these two must have been, well, from the outside, a ridiculous one. All the pomp and fancy dress and, people walking around and the language that they're using and the these and the thous and the salutations and all these things between important people who really weren't that important at all. Between kings that really weren't kings. All the time, Jesus, the Messiah, the one born King of the Jews, and of the entire universe for that matter, lay helpless as a baby, born to a poor, unimportant family, lying in obscurity, literally just a few miles away from Jerusalem. And however tempting it might be to look at Herod and the Magi and snicker and comment, like the emperor that wasn't wearing any clothes, probably better is to see ourselves in this meeting between these fake kings. You see, our whole society is like that. People trying to impress each other with their money, with their degrees, with their accomplishments, their sports team affiliations, how well their portfolio is doing, how attractive their boyfriend or girlfriend is, how smart their children are. And us religious people, well, we're probably worst of all. Constantly trying to pretend that we are better than we actually are, that we know more than we know, that we are certain more than we are actually certain. We are half-breeds and frauds pretending to be kings. Good news, of course, is that we don't have to live that way. In fact, this whole story is about showing us the way to salvation, the way to encountering Jesus. And there are a series of dramatic contrasts between the Magi and the king and King Herod and his cabinet, if you will, that Matthew wants to use to direct us. And the first is the contrast between inquiry and fear. These Magi were astrologers, people who studied the stars, which is pretty common practice back then. And they had observed something in the sky that communicated to them that a new king had been born. Most likely they knew about the Messiah from studying the Old Testament prophets from some of the dispersed Jewish communities that were literally around the world. From the time of captivity, and they had figured out, or it had been revealed to them, that this new king that was born was the expected Jewish Messiah. Which isn't necessarily as random as it sounds. Apparently, through various historical sources, we know that there was actually a sense of expectation all around the world in those days, that a great ruler would rise out of Judea. So when the Magi see this sign in the sky, they packed up to go honor this new king. They wanted to find him. They wanted to recognize and pay homage to him. They wanted to worship him in the manner that is due to someone born king. This was their first response. Inquiry. Searching. They had practiced seeking truth their entire careers. And that attitude of seeking had brought them to Jesus. Of course, we read in the story that Herod, he reacts a little bit differently, doesn't he? When he heard the words, the one born king of the Jews, well, he definitely knew that these guys had not come looking for him. This news threatened his position as the fake king of Judea. And this greatly disturbed him. And not just him, of course, but everyone in Jerusalem. Probably not because they would miss Herod as king necessarily, but because of the disruption that the switch in power would cause. And that would be trouble for everyone. History tells us that by this time, Herod had already killed one of his wives and two of his own sons because he suspected of them plotting against him. The ruling class in Jerusalem knew that if Herod was scared, nobody was safe. The announcement of the birth of the king of the Jews threatened the status quo. And that scared the living daylights out of Herod and his followers. Inquiry and fear. These are two options between which we must decide all the time. Almost at every point of growth in our spiritual life, we have to decide between digging deeper, seeking more, and the fear of losing our status quo. From the very first time that we hear about Jesus and we begin to wonder whether or not this whole thing might be true, we have to decide between seeking and searching, inquiring to learn more about this person that you always thought that was just a good moral teacher. And of course, the fear of losing the things in life that you think you have. But even as we progress in our relationship with God and our experience in his kingdom, we are continually confronted by new things about Jesus that we didn't know. And he will call us to be transformed in areas in our lives that we are, frankly, comfortable with. And we'll be invited to sacrifice things that are important to us. And at each point, we have to decide whether to inquire and seek or to allow the fear of losing the status quo of our lives to close our hearts to anything else from God. And I think it's really important to acknowledge these two feelings inside of us, to acknowledge the fact that when we see a sign of some kind that invites us to know Jesus deeper than we already do, that both of these are in us, this desire to seek and inquire and fear. You see, if we don't acknowledge the fear for what it is, we'll come up with clever ways of disguising it so that it's not called fear anymore. We begin to come up with clever reasons as to why God wouldn't ask us to change that part of our lives. Even our inquiry, our study, can become a clever disguise for our fear. Kind of like Herod's request to the Magi when he said, "When you find him, come tell me about it." If we don't acknowledge our fear, even our acts of searching will be no more than clever internal strategies for keeping things exactly the way they are, which keeps us stuck, stagnant in our indifference, when we should be carried away in worship. A contrast we see clearly in this story. I mean, on the one hand, there's these Magi who had come on this very, very long journey, vaguely following this cosmic anomaly that they had seen, stopping by a palace of an unknown king to ask for directions. I mean, right there, they asked for directions to a place that might not even exist, all for the purpose of worshiping the one born king of the Jews, which was, of course, what they did as soon as they received the information. On the other hand, you have the chief priest and the teachers of the law, Matthew calls them in this passage. This is essentially the ruling class of Jerusalem, essentially the keepers of Jewish religion. And they knew exactly where the Messiah was to be born. And they were 3 miles away, and they didn't bother to go check. I mean, if all Jerusalem was so troubled by the news of the newborn king, you'd think at the very least they'd go and check to see if it was actually true. Maybe it's that they were just too familiar with it. They'd heard the stories too many times. They'd read too many books on Messiah theories. They were too sure of their own perspectives. Maybe even though they were the religious leaders of the day, they had just stopped believing that the Messiah would ever come. This phenomenon where familiarity breeds indifference is pretty common in our experience with God, isn't it? We see it in marriages where after a certain period of time, the couple is unable to generate any emotion for each other. We see it in technology where what was cool and amazing and priceless last year is this year's paperweight. Anybody remember the BlackBerry? And of course, we see it in our faith, where the truth that once stirred in our hearts and motivated and directed our lives becomes an empty Sunday morning ritual. Indifference really is a soul shriveling attitude. It keeps joy from entering your life. It keeps you from engaging with the people and the world around you. And indifference feeds on indifference. So that once it gets a foothold in your attitude, it begins to eat up all your passions. It begins to be the other people's job in the world to motivate you and to get your and hold your attention. It becomes other people's responsibility to convince you that something is worth doing. But worship is the cure for indifference. You see, worship is an act of our will where we declare something worthy of our attention and honor. And while there are things that can be more conducive for worship than others, nobody and no thing can coerce our worship. Worship is always a choice that we make. And that is why it is the cure for indifference. Because in worship, we choose to declare that that which we worship matters. And of course, that's why we have to be very careful about what we choose to worship. Because if we choose to worship something that in the end proves not to be worthy of our worship, well, then it will plunge us deeper into cynicism and indifference. This is why we only worship God. Because only God is truly worthy of our ultimate attention and honor and service and life. If we worship anything else, we will be disappointed in the end. But make no mistake, worship does not come naturally. Worship doesn't happen to us. Worship must be nurtured. Even though you will hear in religious circles that we are made to worship God, which of course we are, our rebellion against God has severed that natural inclination to worship Him. And so if we want an intimate connection with God, we have to purposefully nurture an attitude of worship toward Him, where we continually look for things in His character and actions to admire and celebrate. And that's why coming to church on Sunday morning is a big deal. Because what we do here on Sunday morning is celebrate God and what He has done and what He is doing to redeem the world. But even on our own throughout the week, we can be nurturing this attitude of worship. If we stay alert, we'll find that we are given opportunities all the time, all around us, to nurture worship in our hearts and save us from indifference. Save us from the dreary world in which we can't find anything that matters, anything worth giving to, anything worth sacrificing for. A world where we take and take and never get full, which is, of course, the world that Herod chose to live in. You see, the Magi went searching and found who they were searching for. They were overjoyed. Their studies, their seeking, their travels had all been rewarded. They had found the one born King of the Jews. And the culmination of their encounter with Jesus was giving. They opened their treasure chests, brought out valuable gifts, and gave them to Jesus. Maybe they weren't real kings, but they gave generously out of what treasures they had to honor the one who was. On the other hand, of course, Herod, even though he knew he wasn't king, he had spent his life grasping at and clinging to what wasn't really his, and it had turned him into a murderous old man. In reference to his brutal, murderous ways, one historical source tells us that the Emperor Augustus had commented that it was better to be Herod's pig than his son. And this is, of course, a reference to the fact that Herod had murdered two of his own sons. And not only that, but of course, this story goes on in Matthew a little bit further down in verse 16 tells us that when Herod realized that the Magi were not coming back to him to tell them where they had found the kid, he didn't bother going to inquire. That would take too much time. He just ordered all the boys 2 years old and under to be killed. History tells us that as Herod was close to death, Herod ordered some of the prominent people in Jerusalem arrested on trumped up charges. And then he gave orders that when he died, they all be executed. Reportedly, since he knew nobody would be sad over his death, he wanted to be sure that somebody was crying when he died. This is what you become after a lifetime of hoarding and grasping for what isn't really yours. Frightening truth, of course, is that Herod's story is not so outrageous at all. There is a Herod in all of us that can be nurtured to life. And one of those ways we nurture that part of us is by grasping and hoarding. But when we give out of the stuff and money and reputation and time that we all know full well isn't really ours anyway, it sets us right. It acknowledges God as the true source of who we are and what we have. And when we do that, we realize that what God gives us, no one can take away. It's an interesting kind of story, by the way, how the Magi actually become known as kings. You know, in the well-known Christmas carol, you know, we three kings of Orient are. It was actually one of the early church fathers, Tertullian, in the 3rd century that started calling them kings. And he did so because of a prophecy that's found in Psalm 72, verses 10 and 11, about the kings of the world coming to worship the Messiah. And so Tertullian saw in the Magi the fulfilling of this prophecy. Of course, the Magi weren't really kings. They never claimed to be. Never really wanted to be. The Bible never calls them kings. People just started referring to them as kings. All because they came and worshiped Jesus, the real king. And ultimately, it is our choice. I believe that is what Matthew is telling us here in this story of fake kings. It's our choice what kind of fake king we want to be. If we want to be like the lunatic wannabe king of Judea that clawed and killed for what would never really be his, we can, of course, do that by nurturing our attitudes of fear, of indifference, of grasping. If we want to be like the fake kings of Orient, who never claimed to be kings, never pretended to be kings, but in the end become known as kings, well, we can make that choice as well by nurturing the attitudes of seeking and worship and giving. And that is our choice. What kind of fake king do we want to be? Because, of course, we all know there is only one true king, and he is Jesus the Christ, the one born king of the Jews. Would you pray with me? And so, Jesus, we recognize you as the one true king. Of all the powers, all the rulers in the world, we recognize your sovereignty over all. We confess the temptation to seek after our own power, to build our own kingdoms, to align ourselves with the powers and the kingdoms of this world that somehow make us feel more powerful, make us feel safe. But Jesus, as we take time to reflect, we recognize that you are the one true source of our life, the one who is truly worthy of our worship, worthy of our lives. And that in seeking after you, we find everything that we need.